Second Chronicles, the chapter 29, and we'll read from the verse 20. The chapter 29, and we'll read from verse 20. Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city. You will see how the ripples, if I might put it like that, are spreading outward. The blessing of God started in the little family circle of Hezekiah, his mother, and his grandfather. Then it impacted upon the temple and the Levites in the temple. And now it's the civic rulers. You know, revival will have an effect upon the politics of a land. And I'll tell you this, the only good effect on politics in any land is wrought by revival. It's wrought by revival. Anything else inevitably ends up leaving the situation worse. But God will impact upon the civic affairs of a people through revival. And here we see it before our eyes. Then Hezekiah the king rose up early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he goats for the sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And they commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord, praying for the kingdom, pleading with God, shedding the blood of the sacrifice for the kingdom. For the kingdom. So they killed the bullocks, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, when they had killed the rams, they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. They killed also the lambs, and they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. And they brought forth the he-goats for the sin offering before the king and the congregation, and they laid their hands upon them. An act of confession, praying that God would have mercy and forgive the sins of the nation. And the priests killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offerings and the sin offerings should be made for all Israel. Remember, the kingdom is divided as a result of the disruption that followed after the death of Solomon. And the tribes divided into 2 kingdoms, the northern kingdom called Israel, the southern kingdom called Judah. It remained faithful to the house of David. And here's the kingdom of Judah, and they're crying to God for his blessing, but they don't just pray for themselves. They pray for all of Israel, including the northern tribes that had been in bitter animosity toward the southern kingdom. If I might just remind you of what you read in the chapter 28, if you go back to the verse 6 of chapter 28, Pekah, he was the king of the northern kingdom, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day. That makes the slaughter in Ulster somewhat insignificant. You can imagine how the feelings in Judah would have been running against the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, for committing such an atrocity. But here they are praying for them. Here they are praying for them with burdened hearts, crying to God that he would bless even that northern kingdom that had but a few years before. And I mean a few years, at the very most 16. For this happened during the reign of Ahaz, and he only reigned 16 years. So at the maximum, this slaughter had taken place 16 years before. It most likely wasn't 16 years ago. It might have been only 8 or 10 or 4. I haven't studied the matter. Doubtless, were we to closely look at it, we would work out exactly when within the reign of Ahaz this slaughter took place. But the point is, a short time before, there was this dreadful slaughter. But here is the people who had suffered the slaughtering praying for those who had instigated the slaughtering. Isn't it marvelous what the grace of God can do? Isn't it marvelous what the grace of God can do? They're praying for them, praying that God would intervene. My mind is urging me to make further comments and related to events in our land, but I'll resist that and just continue reading here. Verse 24, and the priests killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. And Hezekiah commanded to offer burnt offerings upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. The worship, the sacrificing was over. But the king says, sing on, sing on. And so they continued thus to praise the Lord. And they sang praises with gladness. And they bowed their heads and worshipped. And Hezekiah answered and said, now ye have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord. Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings unto the house of the Lord. And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a free heart, burnt offerings. And the number of the burnt offerings which the congregation brought was 70 bullocks, 100 rams, and 200 lambs, for all these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. And the consecrated things were 600 oxen and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few, so that they could not flay all the burnt offerings. Wherefore their brethren, the Levites, did help them till the work was ended, and until the other priests had sanctified themselves, for the Levites were more upright in heart to sanctify themselves than the priests, and also the burnt offerings were in abundance, with the fat of the peace offerings and the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order, and Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people, that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake. We're going to bow together, please. And dear Christian, earnestly pray the Lord will speak to our hearts. We're so fickle, we change from night to night. The frame we were in last night may not have carried over until tonight. And we need to plead with God again, He would have mercy upon us and deliver us. Deliver us from pride. Deliver us from a satisfaction that comes from just a little blessing. Pray the Lord will give us a great hunger. O God, our Heavenly Father, we cast ourselves into Thy hands. We dare not even analyze our feelings, for we would be deceived by our own hearts. We do not, O God, try to rehearse to Thee how we are and what it is we need. Lord, Thou seest our hearts. Have mercy on us tonight. And Lord, as we look further at Thy word, grant that there will be a drawing of us more and more under the yoke of Thy word. Tighten it upon our hearts. Oh, work conformity, Lord, within us. Deliver us from this carelessness, this dreadful carelessness, Lord, that we detect within our souls. And yet we can do so little about, because we love it so much. Lord, come. Circumcise our hearts. Bring us, Lord, to an end of ourselves. And we cry now that Thou would look down in mercy. Pity us, Lord. Pour out Thy Spirit. Grant Thy grace, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. We have come more or less to the halfway mark in our study of the wonderful workings of God in the kingdom of Judah in the days of Hezekiah, just after he came to the throne. We have sought to note how this wonderful work of reviving began and how it developed, noting particular features and seeking to learn from those features. Last night we were considering how that Hezekiah recognized that there could never be a restoration of the blessing of God within the nation until those things that offended God and which caused him to withdraw his blessing from the people were put away. And so he initiated the purging and cleansing of the temple. I pointed out to you how he himself, apparently on the very first day of his reign, and I find that amazing and wonderful, grace was wrought in this man's heart. What an astounding thing it was for kings when they begin their reign. Back then, just like now, there would have been all sorts of celebrations planned. And these celebrations would have been the thing to do. But it appears that the king just departed utterly from what men might have thought he should do, and instead went to the temple. And he opened the doors of the temple. His father, an evil man, in his rage and rebellion against God, had shut the doors of the temple, more or less declaring that the worship of Jehovah was over, and nobody was to enter the temple anymore. But Hezekiah, as his first act, and I would suggest to you that he had been planning that act for a long time. I pointed out that he was 9 years of age when his father began his reign. And when you're 9, you're old enough to know what's right and what's wrong. And if you have had a godly upbringing, as I think we can rightly conclude Hezekiah had, he would have known that his father was doing a great wrong by closing the doors of the temple. And whenever that act took place, I am sure that Hezekiah, the young lad, grieved before God that his father would do such a wicked thing. And maybe from that moment began to pray and say, Lord, if I ever become king, I'll open those doors again, first and foremost. He did it. That we know. It may be sanctified speculation on my part as to what the musings of the young lad were as he watched his father doing wrong. But this we do know. He opened the doors of the temple the very first day. I pointed out how that as a king, that was as far as he could go. Beyond those doors, the duties of cleansing the temple would not be and could not be performed by a king. They must be performed by the tribe that God had set aside for that task, the tribe of Levi. And so he gathered the Levites together, we read at the beginning of chapter 29, and he urged them. He could urge them. He couldn't do the cleansing, but he could urge those who could do it to get on with it. And how wonderfully he spoke to them. How graciously he spoke to them. With what earnestness he spoke to them. And the impact of his words were most telling. Because, and again, I would remind you of what we said in our comments on verse 12 of chapter 29. Then the Levites arose. No discussion. No, let's take a vote on the matter. But God stirred them up, and they went to the work immediately. And they purged the temple. What filth there was in it. What filth there was in it. But they purged it all out. You know, men and women, whenever wrong springs up within the kingdom of God, whenever sin rears its head, you can be sure that it will seek to penetrate to the very heart of the work of God. The devil is never, never, never content to be on the periphery of the kingdom, harassing the edges of it. He will work and worm his way right into the heart of the work. Right into the heart of the work. There to do his worst. And so we see the temple. The center of the worship of Jehovah had been corrupted and polluted with the most wicked of sinfulness. Idol set up. The order that God had instituted for his worship, broken down, despised and cast aside. But now this is put right. Now tonight I want you to notice the order that Hezekiah sought to observe in all these actions. The Bible tells us that God is unchangeable. He is unchangeable in all his ways. He is unchangeable in his person, in his power, in his purpose. He truly is the same yesterday, today, and forever. No change Jehovah knows. Glory to his name. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. That simple truth provides for you and for me a strong foundation for hope. For hope. As I look around the country, as I look around the work of God, as I look into my own heart, it's the unchangeableness of God that gives me hope. For I see in my Bible and I see in history that such circumstances as prevail today have prevailed in the past. And God dealt with them in mercy and changed it all. And because he did it in the past, I know he can do it again, because he is unchangeable. Let me show you a man who, in the midst of great distress, was comforted by this very same doctrine. We're turning back to the book of Judges, to one of those favorite characters, at least for me, that we encounter in the book of Judges. It's Gideon. And in chapter 6 of Gideon, we have this man. We're introduced to him. Verse 11 of Judges chapter 6. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Now let me tell you, I don't think for a moment Gideon was a coward in doing that. Maybe some think he was. I don't for one moment think he was. But rather there was in Gideon a spirit of defiance. And he defied the Midianites. The wheat that he was thrashing was one of the marks of the land of Canaan. One of the features of the promised land that God had given to his forefathers was that it was a land of wheat. It was part of his heritage from God, and he wasn't going to give it up to the Midianites. And so he thrashed it and did it secretively in order not to draw attention to himself, because he himself was not able to withstand the might and the power of the Midianites, and so he had to do what he could in order to preserve what was his. But to him the Lord came and spoke. And it's interesting what was said. Verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. That's not a word of mocking, or a word of hypocrisy, or a word of sarcasm, I should say. The angel wasn't being sarky. The angel of the Lord is the Lord here. He wasn't being sarcastic. I believe he was a mighty man of valor. And there's many an evidence in the chapter that we could look at, but suffice for us just to state the fact tonight Now look at this answer, verse 13. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. What was he doing as he thrashed wheat? Well, it's clear what he was doing. He was meditating. He replied out of the fullness of his heart to the greeting of the Lord. And he said, where are all the mighty works that God did in the past? Where are all the mighty works God did in the past? If the Lord is with us, where are the works he did in the past? Now here's a man who believed God hadn't changed. And because he believed God hadn't changed, he was expecting God to do for him and in his day what he had done for his forefathers in days of old. Now, I know we would all say, oh yes, we believe that God doesn't change. But then, do we really believe that? Because when we start talking about revival, we immediately say, yes, but oh, now the people don't care. Nobody's interested. As much as to say, yes, God hasn't changed and he has power to give us revival, but what cancels all that out is the fact that people aren't interested. Do you think the people were interested in 1857 and 1858? Do you think the people were interested here in Ballymena? Do you think the ungodly were clamoring for revival? No, they weren't. If interest arose amongst people, it was God generated the interest. So why don't we think that today? Forget about your view of the apathy of the people. Of course they're apathetic. They never read anything else. But God hasn't changed. And he can turn the thoughts of an apathetic people to the things of eternity. And he can rob them of sleep. So passionately are they caused to think of eternity. God hasn't changed, men and women. God hasn't changed. And because of that, tonight we can hope for revival. God remains the same in his purpose and in his providential dealings with his people. It's by this truth that we protect ourselves from the falsehoods and the deceits that abound in this world. Paul wrote to the Galatians those famous words. Galatians chapter 1, the verse 8. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Don't accept any other gospel, because God doesn't change. He doesn't give you one gospel yesterday and introduce another gospel today. Because God doesn't change, you can test every doctrine against that which God has revealed in his word. Isaiah chapter 8, the verse 20. We are told that if they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. if they don't speak, if they don't preach according to the Word of God, then reject it. It's not God's. For he abides the same, and he hasn't altered his mind or his doctrine or his message. That's what filled the mind of Hezekiah as he came under God to give leadership to the time of reformation and revival that had begun in his kingdom. He knew what had to be done. He knew the direction things should go in. He knew how they should go about bringing the country back again to God. And he knew where to bring them. He knew where to find God. It was in his word. Let me remind you of a simple truth, first of all. Backsliding and apostasy are an abandoning of God's order. You understand that. That's what backsliding is. It's an abandoning of God's order. It's living your life, Christian, in a fashion that is different from what God sets down in his word for you to follow. It's taking a different path through life from the one God would have you walk. That's what backsliding is, and of course it leads on to that more serious, that most serious of all departures from God's order, apostasy. That utter repudiating of all that God has said. The prodigal son wanted to live a life of his own. He didn't want to live under his father's roof or under his father's rule. He wanted to go his own way. He wanted to strike out on his own. And what he was initiating was disorder and lawlessness. He didn't want to be in submission to his father. Now that's what backsliding is. Backsliding is just saying, I don't want to do things God's way. Now, of course, you might not just be quite so blunt as that in your statement. You might be inclined to say, well, I don't want to do things the way they say I should do them in the church. It's a lot easier to perceive yourself as only rebelling against a few rules they've laid down in the church than it is to be honest and say, well, what I'm really rebelling against is what God says. But that's what backsliding is. I want to live in the far country. I want to live according to my own dictates, my own desires. I want to live according to my own notions. That's what backsliding is. That's what backsliding is. And apostasy is the ultimate manifestation of such lawlessness. You have the word used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse 8. You're well aware of this, I'm sure. But let me just, for the sake of maybe some young ones who haven't looked at it, let me look at it with you. I'm always reminded, you see, of when I got saved. On those occasions when Dr. Paisley, for it was under him that I sat when first I was converted, I always remember him turning up verses, and of course it was all completely new to me, and am I glad he did? Now, for probably 95% of the people in the meeting, he was reading out a verse which he had read out to them maybe hundreds of times before. And perhaps he had the temptation, I'll not read that out again, if you'll have heard it before, but I'm glad if there was a temptation not to read it out, he didn't give in to it, because I was there that night and I had never heard it before. But when I heard it that night, I'd never forgotten it. I've never forgotten the first time I heard those great verses in the scriptures that set out the fundamental truths that we need to grasp and understand. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse 8, speaking of the Antichrist. Let's read verse 7 first. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. That wicked. The one who was marked by wickedness, by rebellion. The greatest personification of apostasy. That's what the Antichrist is. He is apostasy wearing shoes, as it were. One who will seek to establish the worship of himself and completely set aside the worship of God. Now, that's man's natural disposition, I have to say. Man by nature is an apostate. We are told in Psalm 58 in the verse 3 that the wicked go astray from the womb. They don't learn as a result of bad company to go astray. But their nature is such that the moment they're born, they begin going astray. They begin going astray. Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse 12, speaking of them before their conversion, said they were aliens. Aliens. They were outside the kingdom of God. They belong to the kingdom of darkness. They owned the monarchy of the devil. They rejected God. And that's what man is by nature. And that's what apostasy is. And that's the spirit against which we're battling tonight, you know. That's what we're fighting tonight. In this world, every moral and political and religious development that you feel, Christian, instinctively is wrong. There is something within you that says that is not right. That's your new nature reacting to the rebellion that comes from man's old nature. That's what that is. In the book of Jude, that little epistle right at the very end of the Bible, Jude is writing this epistle, or wrote this epistle, I should say, in order to warn Christians of developments. You young folk, make sure you turn it up. Make sure you turn it up. Not much good having a Bible if you don't turn it up and look at it and hear what God says. You know, there can be no greater insult to the Almighty. There can be no greater insult to the Almighty. If I were an artist, I'm not. But if I were, and I had a display of my paintings on the wall, and here were some friends, and I was saying, come, let me show you my drawings, my paintings. And I was, this, and this, is this. And there they were. Mm-hmm. There'd be something in that yawn that would tell me what they thought of my artistry. What does God read in your yawns when it comes to opening the Bible? What does God read in your action and coming into his house carrying a Bible and then just dropping it into the rack in front of you and never bothering opening it? Come on now. Oh, that we might be conscious of the eye of God. Let's look at Jude then. He says, verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." These creepers that had come in were men intent on doing but one thing: corrupting the gospel. And you can see the degree to which they wished to corrupt the gospel. Oh, they didn't want to just taint it a little. They wanted to utterly destroy it. They wanted to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. A strong word that speaks of base sinfulness. Actually, the word turned, I understand, in the Greek, is the word from which we get metamorphosis. That's what happens, you know, when that wee hairy caterpillar crawls into a corner, creates a cocoon around itself and hangs there for a while, and then after a while emerges as a butterfly or a moth. It's been turned. A wonderful change has taken place. If we hadn't observed it happening, we would never think that that caterpillar could ever become this creature flitting about, oftentimes marked and colored most beautifully. What a change. That's the word. These fellows want to come in and they want to take the word of God and they want to so alter it that you not recognize it as the gospel at all. This is the spirit of apostasy. This is what we are encountering. This is what we are encountering. And there's pressure on today amongst God's people everywhere to forget the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 32. Jeremiah preached in a day not unsimilar to the one in which we're in today, not dissimilar to the one we're in today. "Can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me. Days without number." Jeremiah 2:32. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 21. "A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten the Lord their God." Now, I do oppose change and alterations that appear in and of themselves to be of no significance. Introducing a little thing here and leaving out a little thing over yonder. And overall it doesn't appear to make any real difference. But you see, men and women, when you read the Bible, you realize where this is going to end. where it's going to end. Change amongst God's people is not just something that takes one small step and that's it. But the one who is initiating this change, the one who is campaigning for this change, the spirit that lies behind these changes will never, never, never be satisfied until there is a full repudiating of God. When you look at what is happening in mainline denominations, when you hear the dreadful blasphemies that are uttered in churches that not that long ago were producing mighty men and filling the earth with the sound of the gospel, how did they arrive at this state? A little change here, and it gradually accelerated. That's what we're facing. That's what we're up against. Apostasy will only lead to confusion. Departure from God will only lead to confusion. Ezra wrote, chapter 9, verse 7, "Since the days of our fathers have we been in great trespass unto this day. For our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day." It all started with a little departure. And Ezra says, look at us now. We have been handed over to the nations, to the sword, to death, to captivity, to a spoil. We're only a spoil. To confusion of face. My dear friend, if you have been taught of God's word and caught the vision presented there of where sin will lead a people, then you will tremble at the slightest suggestion that we change or alter or depart from the Lord. Today's strife in this United Kingdom, today's lawlessness, marital breakups, unclean liaisons, perverted unions, the attacks upon the feeble, the abuse of children. All these things are the fruit of apostasy. They've come upon the nation because of an abandoning of the only rule of decency, the Word of God. Jeremiah chapter 3 in the verse 25, "We lie in our shame, and our confusion covereth us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth, even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God." If peace is to be restored, if order is to be restored, we need to turn to God's word and to God's ways. That is what Hezekiah clearly understood. That's what he understood. Jeremiah the prophet again, and he did live in a day like ours, said this in chapter 6 and the verse 16. You know the words. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. We will not walk therein. And in consequence, that generation reaped what they sowed and went into captivity. Lost their land. The temple was destroyed. And Israel never recovered from that experience. And God's warning is coming to us today. We need to see again the order that God has set down in His Word, restored amongst us. Restored amongst us. Hezekiah's whole plan was based upon the reinstating of God's law. You remember what he said in the verse 10 of chapter 29 when he first revealed what was in his heart? Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel. I want to get back again in step with God, he says. I want us to be brought as a people once more under the rule of God's word. Otherwise, we can only come to greater ruin than we have ever known before. He knew the source of the troubles that had beset the nation. Verses 6 to 8 makes that particularly noticeable. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. And they have shut up the doors of the porch, and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the Lord, unto the God of Israel. Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as ye see with your eyes. He knew what was wrong. Why had it come about? And furthermore, he recognized what was wrong. God's people today, I feel, don't realize the sick state into which our land has sunk. We've got that used to it. Christians are entertained by sodomite comedians and show hosts on television to such a degree it doesn't grieve them anymore. Do you remember the day when you didn't even know what a sodomite was? Do you remember the day when a congregation could have met in God's house, and in truth very few of them would have known what a sodomite was? But today, they parade the streets of the land. They're honored. They're given their so-called rights. And there's not a voice hardly raised against it. And Christians don't seem to recognize that this is an abomination. This whole thing, this whole style, this lifestyle, not just of the sodomite, but generally, the breakdown of marriage. the utter departure from decency. The whole work ethic has disappeared. Hezekiah saw clearly what was wrong within the nation, but he also saw clearly why it had come about. And he was determined to put it right. Part of the workings of God that we require as Christians today is the opening of our eyes to the sins of this age. I always think of what you read in Ezekiel, in the chapters 8 and 9, not read them, but I suggest you do read them for yourself. And God takes Ezekiel the prophet on a tour of the temple, and he takes him right into the inner sanctuary of the temple, and he shows him what is going on in the temple, things that Ezekiel didn't understand to be going on. Some Christians would say to you, do you really think things are as bad as you're suggesting? No, I don't think things are as bad as I am suggesting. I think they're very much worse. Because like Ezekiel, the keenest eye Christian today can't fully observe all that's going on in this land. And it wasn't until God took him on a tour and showed him what was going on that he began to realize the depth of the wickedness within the land. Hezekiah understood something of what was going on. It had been exercising his soul under God for many a year. So that when he came to the throne, the reason he ran out the first day was he couldn't bear it any longer. As soon as the authority was given him to act, he acted. He couldn't bear any longer the knowledge that had been given him. And so he gathered the Levites. He said, look, this is what's wrong with us. This is what has taken place. Here is the cause of our troubles. And here's how we put it right. I want to make a covenant with God. I want to get back under the rule of God. That's what he was saying. I want us to get under the covenant that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. Will you notice how that getting under the word of God, getting under the rule of God, featured very largely in all that Hezekiah engaged in? Look at what we read in chapter 29 and the verse 15. And they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves and came according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord. The king's commandment, yes, that's what moved them, but the king's commandment was according to the word of the Lord. And what they were doing was acting according to the word of God. Look at verse 25. And they set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and with psalteries and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord. Let's organize the sacrifices. Let's organize the worship. Let's organize the ceremonies according to the word. According to the word. Oh, what an opportunity to introduce a few innovations. Let's have a computer display. No, but not a preacher. We'll have a computer display or a video. Let's show a video instead of having a preacher. God has ordained by the foolishness of preaching, the church is edified and sinners are saved. Look further on, verse 30. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads in worship. They sang the words that had been given of God. They sang the praises that the Lord had instituted. Go a little further. Verse 33. And consecrated things, and the consecrated things were 600 oxen and 3,000 sheep, but the priests were too few, so that they could not flay all the burnt offerings. Wherefore their brethren the Levites did help them till the work was ended, and until the other priests had sanctified themselves, for the Levites were more upright in heart to sanctify themselves than the priests. And also the burnt offerings were in abundance, with the fat of the peace offerings and the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. In order. And Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people, that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. Things were ordered according to the scriptures in this reformation and in this revival. We could go on into chapter 30, the verse 5 and the verse 12. We could go to the verse 16. We could look in chapter 31, see verse 2 and 4 and 20 and 21. And you'll find constantly a reference back to the Word of God. The Word of God governed. You've often seen on a building site, I'm sure, the architect walking about, and he's looking at this and he's looking at that. And what's that he's carrying in his hand? Why, it's the plans. It's the plans. And he's making sure that the builder has been following the plans. And old Hezekiah walked around the temple, and he carried the word in his hand. Let's do it this way, and this way only. One last wee thought, and we're closed. When a movement amongst God's people is so ordered, it will prosper. It will prosper. It had begun, you will recall, in a most insignificant way. This movement began with an old man, his daughter, and her son. Verse 1 of chapter 29. That's where it all began. That's where it all began. The very first steps that they took were small. Verse 3. He opened the doors of the house of God. Not a very significant thing. I wonder, did anybody take much notice of it? Well, perhaps they did if they recognized the king as the one that was doing it. But it didn't really amount to very much. Yet it was the right thing to do. It was a God-pleasing thing. And God saw to it that things went forward from there. From the open doors of God's house, the work spread. At every step, there was a conforming to the Word of God. You know, it reminds me of old Martin Luther at the church door at Wittenberg. Not for a moment did that man anticipate what would come of his action. But his troubled heart was deeply burdened. And what light he had from God caused him to to cry out in whatever way he could against the wickedness that was taking place. And he wrote out his 95 protests, theses. And he went to the church door and he nailed it up. And he went home. But oh, God made that protest to count. He made it to count. The blows of Luther's hammer were felt far beyond the church door in Wittenberg. They fell upon the seat of the Roman Antichrist and broke his throne. Now, men and women, let me tell you, we're nobodies, we're nothings. But if we do what's right, if we yield our hearts and our lives to God, within our own life we yield, within our families we yield, within our congregation we yield, then God will cause the thing to go forward. Let's live by this book, men and women. Let this book slay everything in your life that is contrary to it. And oh, will you be the better for it? As will our country as well. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.
We'll all bow together, please, now at the end of the meeting. Let's just take a few moments to dwell upon what we've heard. As we come to the end of the meeting, let's pray that the Lord will take that word and use it for his glory, that he will show us the great importance of everything being ordered according to God's word and God's truth in our own lives individually and then in the church of Jesus Christ. But that's the way to God's blessing and God's approval, as we've heard this evening. We trust the Lord will enable us to obey him and do his will. You pray that for your own life. Maybe your life's out of order. There was reference made tonight to backsliding, and perhaps there's some here, and it may not be openly in the sense of some scandalous sin, but things are out of order in your heart, out of order in your spiritual life, and your fellowship is broken with the Lord, and something has come in to hinder and disrupt, and things are not right at all. My friend, you need to get it sorted out, and according to God's truth, begin to live as you should. Thank God there is restoration. There is mercy with the Lord. We saw tonight how everything was ordered around the word, and it focused much upon the sacrifice and the shedding of blood. That's God's order. For pardon, for forgiveness, for cleansing. And thank God tonight you make it right with him by focusing on the finished work. Going to the fountain opened. And Mr. Foster, I could be of help to someone who is troubled and backslidden and needs counsel and prayer and would like to meet with us. Do see us as you go down to the door and tell us there, or just come back again, whatever means you want to use. But even this night, may there be a work done and may lives be put in order. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us, and we bless thee, Lord, for the word that has been brought to our hearts. We rejoice that thou art the God of order, not of confusion. And yet, Lord, we would readily confess that there is disorder because of sin. in all of the world and all of creation and throughout humanity. And Lord, in so many instances, right within the very house of God itself, Lord, we cry to Thee to come and help us to be like Moses, who was commanded by the Lord to make all things according to the pattern showed to him in the mount. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt enable us to order our lives according to Thy truth, and our homes, and then the work of God. Lord, again we pray that Thou wilt move, Thou wilt take Thy truth and use it. May it have a sanctifying power. May it have a breaking power within our hearts. O Lord, we pray for any here who in a very real way have lost out with God, and their spiritual life has fallen into disorder and has led to chaos and disappointment and misery. O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt put Thy hand upon such souls. And even this night, may there be a brokenness before God and a contrition of heart and a true desire to get right with Thee. Lord, come and move in these days. Move, Lord, in Thy church. O God, may there be those times when our hearts will be melted before Thee, when there will be that awareness of what we need to do, and oh, may we be given grace to do it. Come, Lord, and answer prayer this night. Bless Thy servant. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt give him encouragement in his own soul. Lord, that Thou wilt be with him as he comes again tomorrow evening in Thy will. Lord, may he know power from on high, and may we all know the visitation of God as we come to the end of this week of studies in these great chapters. We commend our ways to Thee this evening, and Lord, we pray that Thou wilt go with us, and may Thy grace and mercy and peace be with every one of Thy children, and may great glory be brought to our Savior's name, for we ask this for His sake and for His eternal praise. Amen.